time for us to begin our study this morning. We're going to begin in lesson number 32, Richard told me, and I want to begin by expressing my appreciation to him for filling in my class while I have been away. And those of you who have preached in my absence, I'll have more to say about that hopefully later if memory serves me. But for now, let's open our lesson book to page number 130. Page number 130. We're going to be studying a lengthy context in our study this morning. Reviews just do that. I told Richard I like reviews. He said, I noticed that. I said, well, a friend of mine several years ago pointed out to me he was a teacher in the military, and he said there were three rules for learning in the military. The first one is repetition. The second one is repetition. And the third one is repetition. And those of you who have been in the military probably are very much familiar with that. But it's been my experience that if we want to learn something, something that we can retain for years to come, if we go over it and over it and over it and over it, then it becomes a part of us. If we just hear it a few times, it's easy to forget. But if we go over it multiple times, then it becomes a part of us. And that's what I want us to do, and that's really what I expect us to do in the study of history and geography of the Bible. I don't know of anything that can help us to appreciate the power of God, the greatness of God, any more than to see His place in history and geography itself. Of course, the things that make the places important are the things that occurred there. And the things that occurred there are the things that God said would occur there. And we want to notice those things in passing, and that's my desire, that not only can we keep straight in our minds the particulars of the events as they relate to the places, but the icing on the cake would be able to remember the passages where those things are discussed, at least to associate some of the main passages that relate to our study with the events that transpire in those places. Now, that's my goal, and that's what I want us to try to do in our study of this particular period of the divided kingdom. Now, as you know, the divided kingdom period, as you see on our chart, begins in 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, that's the beginning of the reign of King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the son of David. And what was it that caused problems that resulted in the dividing of the kingdom during the reign of King Rehoboam? David, what foolish judgment did Rehoboam make that resulted in the dividing of the kingdom? All right. And the people's desire was to lighten the burden. And he had the opportunity to sit in council with the old wise men who had counseled with his father Solomon. That scenario just amazes me. I have, through my lifetime, had a great deal of regard and respect for those who are older. Maybe it's because my dad was older when I was born. I don't know. But I consider that those who are older generally have a degree of wisdom beyond those who are younger. And so it's a good idea to have some regard for what those who are older have to say. And I often pose the question, if you have the opportunity to sit in council with those old men who had counseled with Solomon, your father, would you consider their counsel more valuable than your young contemporaries? Would you consider what they had to say very weighty? But yet Rehoboam expresses his foolishness in listening to the counsel of the young men who very arrogantly declare, you need to tell them who's the king and show them who's the king. And so he listened to them and made their burdens heavier, and it divided the kingdom. Now, in our list of review questions, This first portion of it, you're asked to review, answering either Israel or Judah. Now, the significance of that is to help us to get things in perspective on the map, whether we're talking about the northern entity of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. Samaria was the capital of... Yes?
I think we did these last week.
You did all these last week? Okay. Well, I don't remember then if Richard told me. I don't think he did. In the list, where to pick up. Chris, you have an idea how far down in the list Richard got in lesson number 32? Finished the whole lesson? Well, finished the whole lesson, Richard, lesson number 32.
Well, start
at 33. Well, I'll start on lesson 33 then. Just happened to have that up.
Unless you really want to review.
I would really like to review. I had plans to review. All right. The captivity, lesson number 33. Thank you, Claire. That presents a whole new approach to the things that I wanted to talk about this morning. Okay. When we talk about the period of the captivity, now, that takes us to the books of Daniel and to the books of Ezekiel. So let's pass beyond then, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, to book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel. Get over here to that. Daniel and Ezekiel. We're going to look at Daniel, perhaps first. I think that will be in the order that we want to study them. We notice in our lesson sheet, now on page 132, the question is asked in the first paragraph, why was Judah devastated? Were these not God's chosen people? Isn't it the great nation God promised to Abraham? Did God not give them the land of Canaan for an inheritance? Has he not fought their battles for them through the years? Why not this time? Has he forgotten them? Is he breaking his promises? As we look back at the history of God's promises unto Israel, and we'll talk more about this in the lesson that I have prepared to talk with you about this morning, the retention of the land that God had promised unto Abraham from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt on the south was conditioned upon what?
Obedience.
Obedience. Keeping the commandments of God. Well, they didn't do that. And we noticed during the period of the judges, repeatedly during 300 plus years, they began to worship and serve idols. And the consequences were sure to be imposed upon them. They would indeed be taken captive. We know that the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes as they conquered the city of Samaria when? About 721, 722, depending on what source you read after, B.C. We noted that the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah when? When Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Keep in mind that this was through, a three-step process. But when was Jerusalem eventually destroyed? About 586 B.C. Now, among those who were taken captive were Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now we remember that Jeremiah was given a choice. What choice was given to him by the king of Babylon?
To go or stay.
To go or stay. What did he choose to do? He chose to stay in the land. That's right. So he was God's prophet to the people that remained in the land. In other words, those who were nobodies, who didn't have any political clout or financial clout to be able to rebuild. But those who were taken captive were those who did have some influence and able to rebuild. I want to call your attention to this particular chart. You'll see this a number of times. This same chart, I like to use this one because it shows that Judah is completely gone. It shows that Assyria is completely gone. Of course, during the days of the Assyrian captivity, we've already noted that Israel was completely gone. But now during this time, we see that the southern kingdom is gone. Now, God did indeed make a promise unto Abraham to make of him a great nation. We saw in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 2. He promised to give unto Abraham this particular land, the land from the river of Egypt down here to the south to the river Euphrates up here to the north. And we see that that land has been lost because of their disobedience, their rebellion against God. Joshua had given them the warning in Joshua chapter 21, beginning in verse 43, again in Joshua chapter 23, and beginning in verse 14, that if you worship and serve idols, then surely you will lose the land. And now we see that they have lost it. They have been taken into Babylonian captivity. Our lesson sheet on page 132 shows at the top of the page quotation from Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, quoted in our lesson book, not my favorite translation, but the NIV is translated here, to say, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now we find this passage in an interesting context. What's surrounding this context of Exodus chapter 19? They're out in the desert, and what's about to be given to them?
The
law of Moses. And what is it that is stated to them, conditioned upon them keeping the covenant?
Obey me and bless you, disobey me and
curse. That's right. You will be my people. I will bless you. But if you don't, here's what's going to happen. Now what we're seeing here is evidence of that happening. Our lesson sheet tells us that the Israelites were delighted to accept God's covenant when it was offered because they wanted the blessings involved. But do you notice there was a condition? God said, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then ye will be mine." The generation of Moses' day was sure they could keep God's commandments with no trouble. But they had built a golden calf to worship within 6 weeks of agreeing to worship no other gods. And we see evidence of that in Exodus chapter 32. You recall that they came to Aaron and they said, "We know not what has become of Moses. He's been gone for 40 days up there on that mountain and we don't know what's happened to him. So up, make us gods that shall go before us." And what was it that Aaron did for them? Made them a golden calf. And so as he made for them a golden calf, they bowed down before it and worshipped it as the God that had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Now, as we pursue through some of this, we see that God's people, the northern kingdom, have been taken captive. Judah, God's chosen people to the south, have been taken captive. The great nation that God had promised unto Abraham is now in the control of someone else. King Nebuchadnezzar has conquered the southern kingdom. And the land that God gave unto them now has become the possession of somebody else. Just exactly like God had said. Now, as we continue to study, we note that, well, we've looked at that passage. I want to call to your attention Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we see that there were conditions attached upon which that they would be allowed to return to the land that God had initially given unto them. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, let's read actually beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. I need a reader. John, would you read for me big and loud where everybody knows what this text has to say? Deuteronomy chapter 30, let me get to it, beginning in verse 1. Through verse 10.
Turn to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul, sons, that the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul.
Alright, this passage is one that, as I've said many times, if you're making a list of passages to remember, you write this passage down. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1 through verse 10. Because I want you to observe the word in verse 1, when. And I want you to underscore the word in verse 3, that then. Now, what's the condition upon which God is going to bless them? If you obey. Now notice, if you will, here we see, stated by Moses, the when you do this, here's what's going to happen. And the then, when you do this, here's what God's going to do. He's going to bless you. Now we've studied the history of that. We've studied the history of that with the conquering of the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. Now, in verse 10, if thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, then they will be restored to the land. Now, stay with me on this, a very important point. You're going to be taken into captivity when you transgress the covenant. When you obey the covenant, you will be restored. What covenant?
The one he's about to give.
Okay. The one he has given them. Look again at verse 10. Keep the commandments and statutes which are written in this book of the law. Now that's crucial for us to see that. Now the reason why that's so important is, if you haven't already, one of these days you're going to be talking with someone who is a premillennialist. And those who are premillennialists generally believe that at the second coming of the Lord, there's going to be a mass restoration of Jews to the land of Palestine. Now the idea of restoration is not foreign to our study. We've studied about restoration in the book of Jeremiah. But we see it introduced early on, even before they come into the promised land to conquer it to begin with, here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we see Moses very clearly telling them, you're not going to keep the commandments of God, and you will be taken into captivity, and you will be restored. But what's the condition of restoration? Keeping the law. What law? The law that was given to them on Mount Sinai. Now the reason that is so significant in our discussion with our premillennial friends and neighbors is what the New Testament tells us about the restoration of the law of Moses. Now those of you who have been in our authority study, well, there are many passages that we've cited that point out that we're never going to be under the law of Moses ever again. Some of those are, that's when you speak, Galatians 2:21, yes, Paul said, if I be justified under the law, then Christ died for naught. A very powerful passage. Also, Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, and it's parallel in Colossians 2, 14 through 16, to show that the law was nailed to the cross. It was done away. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Essentially, the whole book of Galatians and the whole book of Hebrews and really much of the book of Romans, all showing that the law of Moses is no longer binding. Never again will it be. Well, let's see why. In order for a restoration to take place, why was it necessary that the law of Moses be observed? What is it that was necessary in the law of Moses in order for a restoration to take place? Several things.
Well, you need the Levitical priesthood, but all the genealogies are done with, lost.
All right. If you're going to restore temple worship, you've got to have the Levitical priesthood, and the genealogies were lost in the destruction in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. What else do you have to have? Not only do you have to have a specific priesthood, but what about sacrifices? You have to have the restoration of the temple, that's right, the place for the sacrifices to be offered, but you have to have specific sacrifices. But what does the New Testament say about the blood of bulls and goats? Can never forgive sins. Where is that? Come on, you got it. No? Hebrews 10. Yes, Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. Well, 1 through 4. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. There is one sacrifice offered once for all. That's the end of that. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus, the Christ. So, question. If we're going to reinstate the law, and the New Testament says never, ever, never, never is that going to happen, you're going to have to reinstate the priesthood, which would void the priesthood of Christ. He is our high priest, sitting at the right hand of God. You would have to restore the Old Testament sacrifices, which would make the blood of Christ something that was in vain, Galatians 2, 21. Another point could be made. You'd have to reinstate the temple, which we know the New Testament temple is the church, would minimize the meaning and significance of the church. So what about a future restoration under the law? Is that ever going to take place?
If you follow that whole line of thought, keep going back, that means now you've got to keep the law, and you've got to keep all of it.
That's exactly right.
So then, you're stoned for a certain sense.
Well, that's exactly right. Now, there's a logical consequence to that. You know, when you start to talk about the implementation of the penalty stated in the law for violation of the law. Yes, you've got the civil penalties, which were death upon certain offenses that were to be inflicted upon those who transgressed that law. But even perhaps more significantly, when you think of the restoration at some future date, where Christ is going to leave the glory of heaven and descend to this earth and set up some kind of temporal kingdom, what you have essentially done is to deny that He is King now. I've heard premillennials use the expression that He is currently King in prospect. I don't understand that terminology. But King in prospect would deny that He's King now. Well, when you say King in prospect, you've denied the point that the Apostle Peter was making in Acts chapter 2. That when He ascended, where did He ascend? He ascended to David's throne at the right hand of God. When He was seated at David's throne, what was He to do? He was to rule. That's right. He would rule at the right hand of God. And one other thing that He would do as He was seated on David's throne, He would serve as priest. Now, if you've denied that He's King at the right hand of God, what have you also denied? That He is priest. What have you done to His sacrifice? You made it void. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices, we know, are not sufficient to take away the sins of man. So if the Old Testament sacrifices won't do it, and Christ is not priest, so His blood is insufficient or not yet applicable, where does that leave you, beloved?
Lost.
David?
According to what Howard said, whatever they believe, if we go with that idea, that means they have to resurrect Moses so that he can now be the new thing. You know, or Aaron, rather, so he can be the high priest. But
well,
because the lineage is lost, we don't know who the Levites are.
Exactly right.
Any of the tribes.
Exactly right. Bruce?
You know, if that was the case, then Romans 6 would be totally demolished.
Well, that's right. And of course, there's all kinds of complications. We've studied from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, I believe it is, where Jeremiah prophesied that none of the lineage of Coniah would sit on the throne in Judah and prosper. But yet we see that Coniah had lineage, and Coniah is in the lineage of Christ. What does that say about Christ sitting on the throne in Judah and prospering? Can't be done. Can't be done. Okay? Well, those that I've talked with make the argument in 1 Corinthians 15 that that's at the end of the thousand-year reign. But that's not what the text is describing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's describing the day that Christ comes and the resurrection of the dead. And the kingdom will be delivered unto the Father. And an interesting observation on that, John, I think is seen in Isaiah chapter 9. No, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 in the context we're going to be looking at here in just a moment. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. 13 beginning. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days. Who is that? He came to God. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all the peoples, languages, and nations should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, if you examine the nature of the kingdom that Daniel describes here that would be given unto one like unto the Son of Man who would ascend unto the Ancient of Days, it's the same nature of kingdom that Daniel described to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Same nature of kingdom. I suggest to you it's the same kingdom. But when would that kingdom be given to the Son of Man or one like unto the Son of Man who would ascend unto the Ancient of Days? When would he receive it? Well, he already has, yes, but what does Daniel say? When he ascends to the Ancient of Days. Now, the passage that's often quoted by the premillennial teacher in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, when the end comes, what will he do? Where will he come from? Well, let's just read the text. 1 Corinthians 15. I need something to lay in that spot right there. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 24. It says, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, or to God rather, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Now, if he has ascended unto the Ancient of Days, Where will he descend from? The Ancient of Days. He will descend from heaven. Will he descend to the earth? No. Where will he descend to? In the clouds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and then beginning in verse 13. And when he descends in the clouds, what will happen to those who are righteous? They'll rise to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in the air. Now that's verses 13 through verse 16. So the picture I want you to see is from Daniel and from 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he would ascend to the Ancient of Days. Peter in Acts chapter 2 said that there was given to him what? Where did he ascend? To the throne of David. Well, what was there given him when he ascended to the throne of David? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Look at the passage. Ephesians 1. What? All rule, authority. That's right. And you see the extent of it identified all the way back to verse 19 and following verses, Ephesians chapter 1. Well, that's what Daniel said would be given to him. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 was indeed given to him when he ascended. Now, John, to answer pointedly your question, if we've got the difference between ascend and descend, we've got that all figured out. When was there given to him a kingdom? When he ascends or when he descends? When he ascends, there would be given to him a kingdom, power, authority. When he ascends to the right hand of God, to the Ancient of Days, to the throne of David, what happens when he descends? What happens to the kingdom? Well, let's take another step. What happens when he descends relative to the kingdom? When the end comes, what will he do with the kingdom? He won't receive it. He will deliver it to the Father. Now there's the difference in ascend and descend. When he ascends, there was given to him a kingdom. When he descends, he delivers the kingdom to the Father. Isn't that simple? Randy?
Just an observation. When he ascended in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, a cloud received him out of their sight. He ascended into the clouds. And then we're told that he will descend from the clouds.
Right. Interesting observation, yes.
I was curious, when he descends, those who fell asleep in Christ, don't they rise first?
That's correct. That's correct. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. They'll rise first, then we that are alive in Christ shall together with them be joined to meet the Lord in the air. Interesting to note in that context when it says that those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. When you talk to the premillennial teacher, often he'll say, well, the dead in Christ rise first, and then those who are dead who are not in Christ will be raised. That's not what the passage says. Those who are dead who are not in Christ are not even under consideration in that context. He's talking about those who are in Christ, those who are dead, and those who are alive.
By analogy, shepherd leaves. Now, as I thought of what he said, delivers of Jesus. Certainly the true shepherd.
Indeed. Indeed. Very much so. Now the point that our lesson book, I've gotten off track here, the point of our lesson book on the chart that you see on the board is that Israel had a choice, don't we all? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 15, Moses said, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love Jehovah thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, that thou mayest live and multiply, and that Jehovah thy God may bless thee in the land whether thou goest in to possess it. But if thy heart turn away, and thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish. Ye shall not prolong your days in the land, whether thou possessest or passest over the Jordan to go in to possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before thee life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore choose life, that thou mayest live, thou and thy seed, to love Jehovah thy God, to obey his voice, and to cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which Jehovah sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to give Isaac, and to give Jacob, and to give them. Now the choice is yours. You want to live in the land and prosper? Do what God says. You choose not to live in the land and prosper? You disobey God. The choice is yours. Now we're going to be talking in the lesson this morning a little bit more about this very point to help us to see that the choice is really simple. But what God has said has always been true. He's not the one that varies from the things that He says. It's man that makes commitments and doesn't keep them. But God, true to the commitment that He has made, imposes the consequence of disobedience. And sometimes we just think that, no, He won't do anything about it. And that's not so. We have a choice. Now that brings us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look beginning in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. It's a familiar passage to most of you. It says, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us," verse 7, "at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day." You have a choice. Now that choice is not hard. Sometimes it's hard to be consistent with the choice that you've made, but the choice is very vivid. You can choose to obey God or you can choose not to obey God. A passage perhaps that we ought to parallel with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Who can tell me what's there? It's a familiar text. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. "Know ye not?" All right. You're the servant of the one you choose to obey, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, that's your choice. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Now if you drop on down in that text to, I'm thinking about verse 19 or 20, you see an incentive to make the right choice. If you choose to serve self, the result is eternal death. If you choose to serve the Lord, the result is eternal life. Now that's all summed up in Romans chapter 6, verse 26. What does it say there, Jenny? Romans 6, 26. 23. Okay. There's not a verse 26?
Nope.
Well, let's go with verse 23. All right, there it is. Now, isn't that exactly the same thing Joshua told his people of? Same thing. Nothing new. As Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. Now, when we read of the period of the captivity, we can't help but be impressed that the prophets had told them time and time and time again, when you serve God, He'll fight for you. When you do not, He will not, and the enemies will oppress you. Now, what book does that describe? book of the Judges. That's right. The book of the Judges. Okay, time and time again. But they didn't learn the lessons. They did not learn the lessons. And so time and time again, they suffered the consequences. Now the Lord sent prophet after prophet to warn them. And the people would not listen. I'm going to have much to say about that in the sermon this morning.
It pretty much describes the kings of the Chronicles as well.
Yeah. Yeah.
Same pattern.
Yeah. 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 You've got the same pattern. Yeah. People wouldn't listen. The prophets wrote their messages as proof that God did warn them. And you would like to think that the kings could go back and read the account of the Chronicles. And as you have read and we have called attention to time and time again with the concluding remarks of the reign of each of the kings, other acts that he did are recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings. And we, of course, later will read how that some of the kings read from the Chronicles and learned some things. And we'll talk about that when we talk about the book of Esther and Mordecai and so forth, where the king could not sleep and he read from the account of the Chronicles and learned about Mordecai, etc., etc., etc. We're getting ahead of ourselves. But what I want us to notice just here is that the prophets wrote it down so that it could be read and they could know that these kings had disobeyed God. Israel made their own choice to go their own way, and they met with the consequences as the Babylonian Empire conquered them and took all of them captive. Now, we've noted that the prophets warned, and they made their choice. I like the way that our lesson book expresses it. If you're looking on page 132, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 paragraphs down. The last statement there, now the price must be paid. You see that? Time to pay the piper, isn't it? You know, when you won't listen, there are consequences. And now it's time to suffer those consequences. The prophet Ezekiel was taken in the second group of captives when the craftsmen and other prominent people were taken. He lived in one of the Jewish colonies by the banks of the river Chebar. And I want you to turn, if you would please, to the book of Ezekiel, first of all. The book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, David and some others of you, we've looked at this recently, know that this is a very exciting book, as the prophet Ezekiel records this message from the perspective of the river Chebar, of the things that God had said to him. And here he sees a vision in chapter 1 of the greatness and the glory of God. What do you suppose might have impressed Ezekiel about the greatness and glory of God? What is it that Ezekiel has seen? Put it on the timeline. What's Ezekiel seen? The days of Ezekiel looking back. Keeping in mind now that he's a young captive over here in Babylon. Is he ignorant of God's message to the people? No. Has he seen evidence that God meant what he said? Yeah. Well, sure. You know, even Ezekiel himself has been taken captive. And this addresses a point that somebody asked about. What about a faithful few, a remnant? Yes, we have a faithful few that were indeed taken captive. Ezekiel is one of them. It's noteworthy just here to see that Ezekiel, unlike Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel is one of the commoners. He's just a common captive, but he's a prophet among the common captives. And an interesting statement that occurs over and over and over and over and over in Ezekiel's writings is what? Yes, that's one. That wasn't the one I had in mind. But what was it that Ezekiel wants to impress upon these people based upon their history and based essentially upon what the future holds? Yes, sir. That ye may know that there is a God in Israel that you may know. Now, go ahead.
Verse 3 of Ezekiel does say that Ezekiel is a priest.
Okay. Okay. He is a priest, but he's not in the house of the king of Babylon. He's a priest among the people, as opposed to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and even Daniel, who was recognized for their abilities and served in the palace. Very good observation. He is a priest. All right, Daniel the prophet. Daniel was taken captive about 606 during the first wave of the Babylonian captivity. As we mentioned, he was trained to serve in the king's palace, and God gave him honored positions through the king to serve in the kingdom. In fact, if you'll turn over to the book of Daniel, Daniel gets into trouble. There are so many fascinating things in the book, but we'll just kind of abbreviate some of this. But if you'll notice in Daniel chapter 6, I believe it is. No. Well, I was looking to the place where the hierarchy of King Nebuchadnezzar are critical of Nebuchadnezzar because of the position he has given unto Daniel. And that's in Daniel chapter 5 or 6, I think. Is it earlier? All right, 3. It was earlier. I'm sorry. 3. 2 and 3. If you'll note, beginning in verse 49, I guess, would be a good place. Chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 49.
What you're going to pick up next week, right?
Am I done completely? Well, I don't know if I like that new button. I didn't see the 5-minute warning. All right. Well, okay. We'll take up there next week talking about Daniel.